there was a view to God's help as we come to his holy word. Let us look for a little time at the passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and reading at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ hath also hath suffered once for sins, as just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Particularly that phrase we have, the just for the unjust. That gives us the very idea which is at the centre and core of the gospel, and that is substitution. That word in the middle of that small phrase, the just for the unjust, we have that small word, three-letter word, the word for. Now, it is amazing, really, how important that word is in the gospel and how commonly it is used in the word of God. Because it is a small word, but in the context of the gospel, it is a mighty word, and it is a weighty word. The simple word for, because for expresses substitution. Christ died for us, in our place. The just for the unjust. The innocent for the guilty, and the sinless for the sinner. And of course, that continues in that he now has ascended and he's in heaven, and even there we read that he appears in the presence of God for us. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So we have here a small word which we should hold precious and which we should note every time that it occurs in Scripture, because in many of these situations, although not all, it expresses the precious idea of substitution. Now, let us first of all begin by looking at the unjust. It says the just for the unjust. Who were the unjust? We were. You and I. We come into this world the same as all the rest of mankind, the same as all the descendants of Adam, and inheriting his guilt, and inheriting not only his guilt, but what comes always with sin, and that is the enslavement of sin. We inherited this enslavement to sin from our first parents as the descendant of Adam. The situation we are in, however difficult we might find this to understand, but our situation is that we not only have difficulty not sinning, but that we cannot not sin. We cannot not sin. our state before God was an extremely miserable state brought upon us by sin. Not only did we lose fellowship with God, not only were we estranged from God, but we were utterly blind to our situation. The sadness and the misery and the wretchedness of man's state in sin is not only the fact of that wretchedness and misery, but that we are by nature completely blind to that wretchedness. We are not only blind to it, but we are in the midst of our wretchedness. We are full of pride and self-righteousness, to the extent that by nature we reject the whole idea that we are in such a miserable state. I remember I said something to one man about the gospel. I thought there was some kind of opening, but as soon as I mentioned sinners and miserable sinners, he just exploded at me. "Miserable sinners," he says, "that's just a gospel of misery. Why do you tell people that? You just make them more and more miserable." But it's the reality that we are in a state of misery, blind to our own misery and proud of ourselves, filled even still with our own self-righteousness. And the situation is that without divine help, without divine intervention, we are powerless to do anything about it. Anybody who has ever made an attempt to live a good life on their own, as it were, just depending on their own resources, very quickly finds out that it is impossible. It just can't be done. And the state we were in meant that without God's help, without divine help, we were utterly, utterly condemned. Condemned to eternal wrath. And no matter what we did to try and save ourselves, we just went deeper and deeper into that condemnation. All our efforts, not just our successes, not just our failures, but even our successes, condemned us before God. Without divine intervention, the unjust, in the face of a righteous and holy God, having broken his law. Now let's move on, secondly, to this divine intervention, which is put before us very, very well in the verse that is before us. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." This is the amazing intervention of God, intervened in history, intervened in this world, in time and in this world. God intervened. As we mentioned already, God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son. That's the good news. God has not left the world, left it to reap the just results of their sin and their guilt. Rather than leaving to it, that God actually intervened. Not because we made any request, not because there was any application or even any desire in us that God would help us. But God intervened. He intervened not because of any pressure that was upon him, or because of any application, any obligation, I should say, that was upon him. But simply, as we use the term sometimes, out of his own sovereign will. It came not because of pressure, not because of debt or obligation. There was absolutely no influence on him whatsoever. But of his own will, from within himself, he moved towards this world. And it was as if a bright light shone on the world. The light of the gospel brightens the whole world. Even at this time, even in dark days, there is gospel light shining on this world. Divine intervention. So we read in the verse, what we quoted from Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth a Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now this word, redeem, it is a very important word, and really it is a very precious word to the believer. And I believe that it becomes more and more precious the longer we are believers. The whole idea of redemption is the payment of a price, or the payment of a debt. Came to redeem. He came to purchase, to pay the price for those who were under the curse of the law, under the curse of his own law. He being the great judge, his law was broken, and he intervenes. He sends his Son to redeem those who had broken his own law. Not that there was any desire in them by nature for this divine intervention, but simply from his own free and sovereign will. Now, it says in the verse here that Christ hath once suffered for sins. That word "for" is there again. Christ hath once suffered. Now let's think about that word "once." Why is that word very important? Well, you might say, well, how could he do something just once, and by that once save a multitude that no man can number? And that's what will be saved. It's not a small number that will be saved. It will be a multitude that no man can number. How can the work of one man, one person, cover the sins of so many people? Well, because Christ was no ordinary human being. He was God from all eternity. But at this point of divine intervention, he who was God the Son from all eternity became something which he was not from all eternity. But in time, he came into this world, into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was joined, took to himself a human nature into union, not just with his divine nature, but into union with his own person. One person still, but now with two natures. What a wonder that is. This was permanent. This was not just for a time, until the work of the cross was past. This is forever and ever. That's why we can rejoice at the very thought that one day we are going to see him with our eyes. As Job said so long ago, with my eyes I shall behold him, he says, and not another. We shall see God enfleshed with our eyes. Then he was a man. He could take the place of man. And as the God-man, he could cover his death and his sufferings were sufficient for the multitude that no man can number. You see, two things had to be in place. First of all, the one who's going to suffer and die, he had to be God in order to save a multitude. And he had to be a man so that he could take the place of human sinners. So, why? Why did God intervene? Well, we read that God loved this world. He loved this world of human beings, as they were, not improved, but as they were. In their misery, their sinfulness, and their guilt, and their wretchedness, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. She so loved. Again, we have to ask the question, well, why did he love? We have only the one answer, the same answer as we had before, for why he intervened. Simply that he loved from within himself. Not because what he loved was lovable, But because he loved. He loved. Simply because he loved. And thirdly, there is the for, just for the unjust. Being, it says here, put to death in the flesh. God's only begotten, taking flesh, the uncreated one, taking into union with himself something created, human nature, that he might suffer and die in their place, so that he could take the punishment for their sins, so that he could be a true substitute for them, so that he might suffer and die in the place of sinners. So he submits to all that is involved, to the mockery, to the scourging. He moves back to the smiters, as we read in the Old Testament, to the spitting, to the ignominy, to the awful, awful humiliation, and to the suffering of the cross, plus, big, big plus. It's something which you cannot really understand, and that is that he bore the Father's wrath. I wonder sometimes about the 3 hours of darkness and the cry at the end of it. Why hast thou forsaken me? I don't have time to go into that part today, but other than to say this, that during that darkness, it wasn't just a continuation of what man could do to him. It wasn't just a deepening of what Satan could do to him, but it was the Father's wrath. We cannot understand the extent. We cannot understand the intensity of that. But that was the most important thing of all. His debt, our debt, I should say, was not to man, and it was not to Satan, but it was to God. It was his law that we broke. It was in his face that our defiance was. And in the end, with all his humiliation and all his physical, mental suffering, there was the darkest, deepest, most horrendous thing of all, that he bore the wrath of the Father. He bore that wrath until it was finished. Till the cup was empty. Clean empty. We can pour out a cup but it's not clean. But here the cup was clean. There was not a trace of God's wrath left. For all those this penalty he paid, no wrath was any longer possible. It just didn't exist because it was emptied, it was cancelled by the completeness, the perfection of his payment of our debt. You might think, well, it was his own beloved son. Surely he must have gone easy on him because he was his beloved son. Well, the Bible tells us quite clearly that that didn't happen. He spared not his own son. He didn't spare him because he was his son. But he poured all upon him until the wrath was empty. The punishment fully paid. God's own justice completely satisfied. Satisfied beyond all contradiction from anywhere, even from God himself. So perfect, so complete, so secure is your salvation, my brother, my sister. But even God himself cannot raise charges against you. Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. That he might, we read here, bring us to God. Into that blessed relationship of friendship with God. We who were once enemies. The dearest thing we had to friends was the friends we had in this world, which could always let us down. By these things, the best and purest of friendships in this world are nothing to be compared with being a friend of God. That's the vista that opens up to you, my friend. The moment you receive Christ, friendship with God, walking with him as friend with friend, enjoying him as your friend, walking with him in mutual delight. Blessed are those who enjoy that friendship. Finally, just a word about God's seal of acceptance upon the work of Christ. Seal of acceptance, simply meaning God himself doing something which says sufficient. That the work of Christ was totally and completely sufficient and satisfied his own justice completely and to the last. What was it? What did God do? He raised him from the dead. Put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By the Spirit, God raised Christ from the dead. On the cross, he offered himself without spot unto God. God changes the darkness of that cross. And oh, how dark it was. Right until the moment when it was all sufficient. Christ himself knew that moment when he said, "It is finished." He knew that he had to surrender his life. As far as the wrath was concerned, he knew that it was sufficient. "It is finished," he said. And he surrenders his life and is put in the grave. But as we sometimes say, the grave could not hold. He rose from the dead. And in that quickening of the body of Jesus Christ through the Spirit, God is saying, "Fully and completely satisfied. There is nothing left to be done. The work is total. It is perfection from start to finish. And in it all, this is the wonderful thing, as our appreciation grows, that it was done in such a way that the righteousness of God was upheld all the way. Uncompromised, unstained, untainted was the righteousness of God in all of what he has done. So as today, as we sit at the table, let us be conscious of what we stand under. Stand under the wing of Jesus Christ. And God saying, "Done, done, done. The work is done. The penalty is paid. Nothing more, nothing more, nothing more must be added. Because it's so perfect and it is so complete." Let us pray. Thank you.